I want to get you to open your Bibles with me to Colossians. As you know, over the last week, I've shared with two or three of you, several of you actually, that I've been in Colossians, and it seems like sometimes the Lord will bring the teachings that I'm going to share with you out of my own devotions. And last week, I ministered from Colossians chapter 1. But tonight, it's like the Lord brought me back throughout the book and just picked out some highlights for me, some things to share with you that I thought were interesting, some guidelines that Paul gives the believers in their living. And so they're not necessarily related to one another, except for the fact they're all from the same book. And I call these the Colossian Code of Conduct. What I want to do is I want to look at three major issues that Paul is bringing out through this book and kind of give you a summary, and perhaps at the end you can share some things that will also be enlightening. So we're going to begin in chapter number 1, and we're going to look at, well, in verses 9 through 11, he's praying a prayer that we'll pick up on. And the first thing I want you to see is actually in verse number 12, but we have to begin in verse number 9 to get the gist of it. So look at verse 9. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Interesting. Now that's a great theme that Paul sets forth his prayer. Wouldn't you love to have somebody praying for you like that? That these things would be evident in your life, that these things would be manifested, that you'd be filled with the knowledge of His will, that you would walk in a manner worthy of Him, that you would please Him. I mean, these are goals and aspirations of our life. But he hints at a theme that actually is the heartbeat of this first element. Look back at verse number 3 at what he says to them. He says in verse number 3, "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you." The element that I want you to see is that Paul was giving thanks for them. Now, if you go back and you look, Paul has written, we know, 13 books of the New Testament. The book of Hebrews is a possibility. But we know for sure that he wrote 13 books. In all of those 13 books, except for one, the book of Galatians, he begins with praise or thanksgiving. And in 10 of the 13, he begins specifically with thanksgiving for the people. Just like he says right here, we give thanks to God for you. And if you were to go back, you would find in Corinthians, both of the Corinthians, you would find it in Ephesians, Philemon, Colossians here, 1 Thessalonians, and 2 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, and Philemon. He specifically says, I thank God for you. And as I looked at this, the Lord reminded me that this is an important element of living the Christian life, that God has called us to live out what Paul is modeling, and that is to thank God for the people who are in our lives. God wants you to be thankful for the people who are in your life, the believers especially who are in your life. So I call this point, thank God for who? Because there's some people in your life that you may not want to be thankful for, but maybe by the time we get through this little section, you'll have a different thought about them. Thanksgiving is a huge element to Paul. In fact, Colossians is full of it. We just read in chapter 1, verse 12, where he's praying that they would live a thankful lifestyle. If you look in chapter 2, you'll see in verse number 6 and 7, he says, "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him, established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude." You see, Paul's telling these believers, look guys, don't you remember how it was when you first got saved? Don't you remember how excited you were and how thrilled you were? And that same way that you received Christ back then, when you were so thankful and so glad that He saved you, I want you to go back to living that way. We need to do that sometimes, don't we? Don't we need to go back to the early days sometimes? Robert gave me a CD the other day that he had recently gotten of Don Francisco songs from back in the late 70s and early 80s. And people came to my office and they thought that I'd fallen off the bandwagon, I guess, because, you know, the music was simple. There wasn't any crazy synthesizers and all this wild, but it was just really neat, incredible, soul-wrenching songs that reminded me, and Robert and I talked about this a little bit, reminded him of how it was when we first got saved. And Paul says, I want you to go back to that simple lifestyle. I want you to go back to that simplicity of your first love when you were overflowing with gratitude, when every day was a new day and the grass was greener and the sky was bluer and your wife's kisses were sweeter. And okay, Robert, you didn't have one back then, but... I'm thinking at you, brother. He lives that way all the time. His point was that thankfulness is the hallmark of a believer. And he wanted us to return to that. Now look in chapter 3, verse number 15. You're going to see that he's bringing it home to him again. Talking about how our expressions of worship should be undergirded with thankfulness. In verse number 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. That's it. Verse 16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with gratitude, thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do, in verse 17, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God. You see this theme? I mean, in every chapter, Paul keeps coming back to this issue of gratitude. Having a thankful heart. In chapter number 4, he says in verse number 2, devote yourselves to prayer. We know that this is something we need to do. I was listening to a preacher today say we preach about prayer more than we do it. And it seems to happen that way sometimes. But his point was, look at what he says. If you're going to have a good, effective, powerful prayer life, you're going to have to do what he says in the rest of this verse. Devote yourselves with prayer, keeping alert in it, in prayer, with an attitude of thanksgiving. Prayer is not just about, give me this, give me that, help me, Lord, I pray, my heavenly shopping list. I want some of this. I want some of that. It's not about saying, give me, give me. It's about saying, thank you, thank you, thank you. And he said the only way that you're going to have an effective, dynamic, incredible prayer life is by maintaining and undergirding and being alert for things to be thankful for. And when you're alert for things to be thankful for, I heard Jim say amen, so he's got this down. When you're alert for things to be thankful for, your prayer life is alive. It's not dull. It's not drudgery. It's exciting and refreshing. So Paul has this theme of thanksgiving that's running throughout this entire book. Now the thing that I want to bring your attention back to, though, was what he said in verse number 3 of chapter 1. Go back there. He said, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Who is he giving thanks to God for? He was giving thanks to them. Now, if you go back and you were to look at all these different places, I didn't write them down and I'm not going to go to them, but if you were to go back to see all the places that he began the 10 books that he began with thanksgiving for the people, you would notice something interesting. He's not thanking them. He's not saying, I want to thank you. He says, I give thanks to God for you. He wasn't thanking the people. But he was saying, God, thank you for these people, even the difficult ones like the Corinthians, the ones that he had to write twice, the ones that he had to say, it pains me to have to write to you this way. I'm troubled that I have to say these things to you. It bothers me that I have to, you know, I have to interact with you this way. But he still was thankful for them. So begin to think about this issue of being thankful for people. The truth is, you know it as well as I do, that it'd be a whole lot easier to live in this world if there weren't other people. Right? Didn't we talk about that last week? Expressway would be easier to drive on if there weren't other people. Our life would be so much easier, it seems like, if there weren't other people. And the reality of it is that some people are harder to get along with than others. They rub us the wrong way. I call these people sandpaper people. You got any sandpaper people in your life? They just rub you the wrong way. You come up in contact with them and you walk away feeling abrased. Is that a word? Abrased? Is that a word? It is now. We just made it up. You know, you feel like you've been sandpapered. Not toilet papered. Sandpaper people come in all shapes, all colors, all sizes, and sometimes they are us. Because sometimes I'm your sandpaper people. You know? We don't look at it that way. But the reality of it is that we can try to change them, we can run from them, we can ignore them, we can even take a stab at fixing them. But the reality of it is that Paul says we're called to thank God for them. Every one of them. So how do I thank God for sandpaper people? Well, I believe there's a few things I can do. Number one, I can do what Paul did. I can thank God for their salvation. This is what Paul did. In one of the letters, he said, we thank God that when the message came to you, you received it not as the word of men, but as the very words of God. We thank God that you embraced this message. We thank God that this message reached you and you took it in and you were, you know, I mean, he's thanking God for their salvation. Now, I'm speaking specifically of believers. Okay? In the kingdom of faith, in the realm of faith, in the kingdom of the beloved Son, there are other Christians that we have difficulties with. But he said, first of all, thank God that they're saved. Thank God that he brought the kingdom message into them. Thank God that they accepted this message. So if you've got somebody who's a sandpaper person in your church, in your life, in another church, thank God that they're a believer. That's one thing you can do. Another thing you can do is you can thank God that he's working in their lives. The fact that they are difficult people who need to change proves that he's at work in their life, that he's got work to do. The very fact that they're difficult, the very fact that they need to change proves that God has work to do. Now, here's the thing. We thank God that they were saved, right? What does the verse say? He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. So we can say, Lord, I thank you for this person. I thank you that they're saved. I thank you that their destiny, their forwarding address is heaven, not hell. And I also thank you that you're working in their life. I may not see it. I may not understand it. I might would like to push the fast forward button on your work in their life. But I know that just the very fact that we're having difficulties and just the very fact that there are some obstacles between our relationship, it's proof that you who began a good work have some more work to do. And you're going to do it because you promised you would. So this is the second thing we can do. If God started the work, he'll finish the work. So their difficult nature is proof that God is at work in their life. The third thing, now this one may be a little bit tougher, is you can thank God that he is using them to work in your life. You see, we call them sandpaper people because they're rough, because they're abrasive, but the truth may be that you may need some edges rounded off. The truth may be that I may have some areas of my life that need to be rubbed down, that need to be scraped a little raw. You know, a finished product is not finished. Let me step back. I have a mantle. We have lived in our house for many years, and my wife has wanted a mantle in our house. A few years ago, we redid our living room area. I have a naked fireplace. It has no mantle. We've lived with a naked fireplace for longer than any godly woman should ever have put up with her husband for allowing their naked fireplace to continue in that condition. I now have a mantle. And I can prove it to you because it's sitting at the cabinet shop on Main Street in Pineville. It's built. But you know what it needs? It needs to be painted. It needs to be sanded and painted. And it's not going on that wall until those last rough edges are taken off. It can't be painted until it's sanded. And so I keep hoping that somebody up there, that Kevin shot, will have mercy on me. And they're all thinking, why don't you get off your... Okay. The job is not finished until the sandpapering is done. I'm not smoothed out. I'm not finished out. And so God puts sandpaper people in my life, whether I like them or not, to work in, on me. What does the scripture say? But iron sharpening iron. How does iron sharpen iron? Well, usually there's either sparks flying or there's dust flying. There's either sparks flying when iron hits each other or there's metal shavings falling to the ground. But it's a good process, the scripture says. And so this issue of thanking God for those difficult people, Paul said, you know, I say, thank God for who? Paul said, I thank God for you. Always remembering you in my prayers. I might be praying that you would... have a lot of work done in your life, but I thank God for you. Okay, that didn't go across the well as I thought it would. The issue is that getting along with sandpaper people means that we've got to change our point of view. We've got to see as God sees. We've got to see them as God sees them, how God's working in their life, and we cannot base our love for them on our feelings, but on God's love. And so Paul encourages us. In 10 of his 13 letters, he begins by encouraging us to be thankful for people. Now, we probably all have some people right now that we can think of that would fill that word who in. I'm supposed to thank God for that one? We are. This is the first code of conduct that Paul teaches the Colossians. Now the second one is to remember the goal. To remember the goal. In chapter 1, verse 28, Paul says something that just really jumps out to me. He says, "We proclaim Him," speaking of Jesus Christ and you, the hope of glory, "we proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ." Paul said the goal for his ministry was to complete every believer, to present every believer perfect, whole, mature, and complete in Christ. That was his goal. And the reality is, we ain't there yet. Look at Philippians chapter number 3, holding your place here in Colossians, but in Philippians chapter 3, Paul made a bold statement, the kind of statement that we wouldn't expect from a dynamic, charismatic, got-it-all-together kind of leader. See, we want to follow perfect people. That's the kind of people we want to have at our leadership, at the helm of our basketball team or our football team or the CEO of our corporation, people who don't make mistakes, people who have it all together. And this is how Paul described himself in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12, "Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I don't regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." You see, Paul had his eyes on the goal. Now here he describes the goal as the upward call, whether it's resurrection, whether it's rapture, but it's a completedness. He said his goal in Colossians was that when each one is presented to Christ at that upward call, they would be complete. That was his goal. And so I wrote in my gems that day that this needs to be the goal of my ministry, to present people as complete, to help people find that those levels of completedness and wholeness and maturity in their life. If you go back to Colossians chapter 4, the end of this very same book, you'll find a man that Paul mentored. I'm so excited that we have this young man, John Martinez, coming. I've been emailing with him back and forth, and I'm so excited to have the opportunity to mentor, to put into. And this is what happened. Epaphras came to Paul as being sent from a church to be a help to him, and Paul spent time for them. He was sent from this area of Colossae. And he came and he brought this gift and he ministered there, and Paul ministered into his life and Paul trained him. And I want you to see the results of Paul's training in Epaphras' life. In Colossians chapter number 4, verse number 12, "Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bond slave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greeting." And look at what he says about him. "Always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God." Epaphras understood Paul's goal. It was the same goal that we're to have: maturity, completeness, wholeness. That when we stand before God, that there's nothing lacking. Now, we know that Christ supplies this. We understand this. But as the minister of the gospel, Paul said, "This is to be my goal for you. This should be your goal for your life." And the problem that they had in the Colossian church is that people misunderstood completely how it worked. They completely and utterly had gotten things reversed. Some folks had snuck into that church after Paul had left and had brought some additional teaching, some philosophies of men, some visions that they had, visions of angels and different things like this, and they had begun to instruct them that for you to be complete, you need to make sure you do this and this and this. And they had a whole checklist of things, a whole list of standards and a whole list of performances of things that they had to do. And here was their thinking: if you can get perfect on the outside, well, then the inside will follow. They were teaching from the outside in, from the outside in. But that's not what Paul taught. But you know, some people fall into that trap. They fall into that line of thinking that if I can get things right on the outside, as long as what's that old saying? Fake it till you make it. If I can just fool enough people, you know what? The only people who are fake are the people themselves. You think you're perfect? You think you? I got a video clip I want you to see, and Dave is going to fly that up there. Let's see what some perfect people look like.
Couldn't eat another bite. It was delicious.
Sure was, Mom. I love everything you cook.
Aw, thanks, honey. Dear, what time would you like to leave for church this morning?
Well, I was thinking at about 20 until 9, if that would work for you.
That would be perfect. That's exactly the time that I was thinking of. Oh, hug.
Say, Mom. We still have about 45 minutes before it's time to go. We can clean up the dishes while you go have some quiet time.
Ah, thanks, honey. I think I will.
Okay, kids. Let's see who can get the most work done in the least amount of time.
Uh-oh, there's only one game back here, sis. Here, you play first. I'll play when you finish.
Thanks. I'm so blessed to have you around.
Not as blessed as I am to have you.
Hug.
Your children are just like that, aren't they?
Down in my heart.
Where? Silly me! I have my NIV Bible and my New American Standard, but I left my New King James in the car. What if the pastor reads from that one and I don't have it?
Don't worry, Mom. I'll get it for you.
Aw, thanks, honey.
Yay!
What is it, dear?
I just got mud on my dress.
Well, that's all right. I'm sure that if we all close our eyes and think a happy thought, it'll be fine. See? I told you.
You're so smart, Dad. You're the wisest man I know.
Oh.
Hey, maybe over lunch we can all share what our happy thought was.
Great idea, Mom.
Well, we better get going. We wouldn't have enough time to read the bulletin before the service starts.
And just another typical Sunday morning, just like at your house, right? Doesn't that kind of sicken you a little bit? And you're like, man, if that's what perfect is like, the only ones who think they're perfect, they were the only ones. The issue is, that, and I only showed you that because I thought it was kind of cute, but people who go for this outside level of perfection, thinking that that's going to achieve some kind of level of righteousness with God, is not what Paul taught. And he came back to them and said, look, you've got to understand the truth. Look at chapter 2. In chapter 2 of Colossians, he's trying to make them understand that all their standards-based and their performance-based faith would not achieve the righteousness of God. All it would do is deprive them of their goal of achieving the prize or their goal of reaching the prize that God had. In Colossians chapter 2, I have to read a few verses, but look at verse 16. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of that which is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Look at verse 18. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement, in the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause in his fleshly mind. Drop down to verse 20. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as this? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. And he goes on to say, look, this may look wise. This may appear to have some reasonableness about it. Yeah, if you beat yourself up enough, you know, you can get, make God like you. If you hammer yourself hard enough, if you self-abasement, you know, if you're hard on yourself, if you're tough on yourself, if you use some little whips and hit yourself in the back with them, then maybe God will like you a little bit better if you're perfect on the outside. And Paul said, no, You've totally missed it. He goes on in chapter 4 to say the whole issue is about being raised up with Christ and your position in Him and His righteousness being lived out in you. What happened was that these people came along and started teaching these, you know, do it this way, don't eat this and don't have that and don't wear this and all this other stuff. And they started making these things the goal. And so people started living as if that was their goal. If I can just live this kind of life, then that's the goal for me. Paul said, you missed the goal. You've missed the prize. You've missed maturity. What is the goal? Maturity, completeness, wholeness, perfection. And then what Paul said, this is my goal, to present every man complete in Christ. Let me ask you a question. What color is maturity? What does completeness smell like? What is the texture of perfection? You see, we can't measure those things with the way, with the outward manifestations that way we would, that these folks were trying to measure. They were measuring, it says in verse number 21, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. All their stuff had to do with things that you could see and taste and feel and smell, and that was their idea of perfection. But Paul said, no, you're missing the boat. Remember the goal in Colossians 3, verse number 1, therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above. Remember your goal, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on the earth. You have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will be revealed with Him in glory. Your perfection, your completeness, your wholeness comes from your relationship with Him. And so he went on to say the only way that you're going to find total victory over sin is by understanding this position. Remember the goal. This is important. It's easy to get sidetracked with performance-based mentalities or thinking that this is what I've got to do. This is my goal in life, to look like this person or to sound like this person or dress like this person or this standard. And so Paul says, no, remember the goal. And then the last thing I want to bring you to is in chapter 4 is, as we talked about, thank God for who was Paul's teaching to us. Our code of conduct has got to be one that we're thankful for, even for the difficult people in our life. The second area of making sure that we remember the goal, always coming back to that central place of God, bringing us that place of perfection, maturity in Him that's not based on outward standards. And then this third thing is he kind of wraps it up by talking about how we deal with outsiders. And we all have opportunities, and that's what he calls them. In the last part of chapter 3 and chapter 4, Paul begins to talk about relationships. And look, folks, the reason that he talks about it is because we need help with it. About half of his books, he talks about husband-wife relationships, or parent-children relationships, or employer-employee relationships. I mean, he's constantly coming back to these same themes over and over because we do need help with these areas. We need teachings on this. And so he responds to these things because every one of these relationships is an opportunity for us to demonstrate the character of Christ. It's an opportunity for us to show that character to our own family, the people we're in relationship with, and to those who are watching us. But then he goes on to talk about the outsiders. In chapter 4, verse number 5, he says, conduct yourself with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. He says to us that God's going to bring people across your path that are not a part of the kingdom. And every time this happens, it's an opportunity for the kingdom to expand. Every time it happens. And so we need to make the most of it. Those unpleasant, foul-smelling, foul-mouthed, foul-what-everything else, people that we would rather run from, he says, make the most of the opportunity. I don't have to repeat what he said earlier for some of you. He reminded us. In fact, in chapter 3, verse 7, he said, you used to live this way. You used to be that way yourself. So don't forget, make the most of these opportunities. And then he goes on to say in verse number 6, something very interesting. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. He's again talking about the outsiders. I mean, we need to be gracious with each other, but he's telling us that we need to be gracious in our speech, our gracious words falling from our lips when we deal with other people, especially those who are not of the kingdom. Now, the metaphor he gives us is salt. And we all know that you can have too much of a good thing. Too much salt makes you want to reject it. And he's not calling for us to be plastic. and faith, like we just saw on that video script a while ago. People aren't attracted to that. Oh, my hug, you know, and all that stuff. People aren't attracted to that faking level of perfection. But what they are attracted to is people who consider what they say and speak with graciousness. And he goes on to say that if you will live that kind of a life, that you think about what you say before you say it, and you think about how you're saying what you say, you're going to have an answer for every situation. You're going to know what to say. Right now, you can't think of, if something happened to me and I don't know what I'd say in that situation. But this is what he says in verse number 6. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. You're going to know if you practice graciousness, if you practice gracious words, you will know how to respond to every situation. So as you commit yourself to living a life of graciousness, you will find that you are never at a loss for words, and that you do have an answer. Colossians is an incredible book. There's so much more in this book, and I encourage you to take some time to look at it. But look at that central theme of thankfulness and see how he's reminding us to be thankful, not so much to people, but thankful to God for those people. And he's reminding us of the way that we're to respond, taking advantage of opportunities, but always remembering the goal. That was kind of the central core of it. Father, thank you for the teaching. Thank you for the opportunity to look at this book, to see what you're saying to people 1,900 years ago is just as relevant today and just as on target today. We need your instructions, Father, in our dealings with other people and our relationships. And so, Lord, apply these words richly to our life that we can live by them. In Jesus' name, amen.